We're continuing our series this morning in what the Scripture teaches about the church. What does the Bible say the church is? We've already looked together at the fact that it is the bride of Christ. We gather here this morning as the bride of Christ. We're to be consumed and to be in love with the groom, our Lord Jesus. We're to be very mindful of his great love for us. A love for those who by nature are not at all beautiful, but are very ugly and corrupt and vile on the inside because of our sin. But that love of the groom to us is such that he's even loved us to the point where he's gone to the cross and died for us. And as Paul tells the church there in Ephesus, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might once and for all set her apart for himself, that we might be exclusively devoted to him who is the groom, because we're the bride. And as we do that, we're longing to that day when he will return and that day of consummation, when we shall see him and we shall be like him. We gather together this morning as the bride of Christ. We saw, secondly, that we gather as the temple of the living God. That's not the building, that's the people who gather here this morning who are in Christ. We are the place where God this morning is revealed by his word, where he makes himself known and we see something of his glory. This is the wonderful dynamic, as Paul reminded the church at Corinth. Don't you know that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, are the temple of the living God, because God's Spirit dwells in you? That's the glorious thing about this morning. Last time we took a slight detour into Exodus 17, but this morning we're carrying on with our theme of the church. And we're particularly looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where the church is said to be, and this is our theme this morning, the church is said to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, unless you're a construction professional here this morning, you might think this is going to be less thrilling than being the bride of Christ or being a temple of the living God. But can I firstly point out that there in verse 15, that's the third of three descriptions. The third of three descriptions. The church is described, first of all, as the house, or probably the household of God. It's described, secondly, as the church of the living God. And then thirdly, it's described in a way that we're going to consider this morning, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Notice, secondly, that these words are found in a pastoral epistle. Here is Paul writing to Timothy, encouraging him how churches are to be set up, how leadership is to govern a church, how they're to be very mindful of the error that is around them. But this is a letter about how we are to live. The verse we're looking at here is often said to be the central sentence of the letter. These things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, how you ought to behave. This is a letter about behavior, how a Christian people are to conduct themselves in their daily lives. It's in the context of that that Paul reminds Timothy of what the church is. And that's crucially important for us. The way to know how to behave is to understand what you are. As he writes here that they would know how to conduct themselves, he reminds them three times of the very nature of the church. You see how important that is? It's the doctrine that drives the practice. It's our understanding of what we gloriously are in Christ that motivates the way we are to live in obedience. Our being precedes our doing. We simply need to understand what it is that we are and then live that out in obedience. So, here we are, three descriptions. We're looking at the third. In the letter about behaviour, but in which Paul draws Timothy's attention once again to the nature of the church, and lastly, by way of introduction, he does this in a statement about truth in the context of a letter which is talking about those who will depart from the faith. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but in chapter 4 it begins, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So that's where we are again this morning. We're looking at the nature of the church, as it's described here in this letter, which tells us how we are to live. So then, let's do some necessary, I think, ground clearing this morning. In this third description here, pillar and ground of the truth, the church is being described in relation to the truth. Must be clear on that this morning. This is a description of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the living God, but this description is in relation to the truth. As a bride, she's described in relation to the groom. As a temple, she is described in relation to God's dynamic presence as he reveals himself and his glory. Here this morning, the church is being described in relation to the truth. That's what we need to get our minds around this morning. Let's have some definitions. What does Paul mean here by the church, first of all? Well, I think he primarily has in mind the called out, that's what the church is, the called out local assembly of believers that met in Ephesus. I think that's what he has in mind here, because he's writing to Timothy, who is now one of the leaders at Ephesus. Of course, it has more general application. It has application for us here today. It has application for the universal church. But I think what Paul has primarily in mind here is the called out local assembly of believers in Ephesus. They are being described, though it applies to us, they are being described in their relationship to the truth. So our next question is, well, what truth? What truth are they being defined in relation to? And my argument would be that it's what Jude says in the third verse of his epistle, the body of truth delivered once and for all to the saints. That body of truth which God has handed over and entrusted to his people. When Paul meets the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he refers to it as the whole counsel of God. We might simply say this morning, the Bible, Genesis through to Revelation. This church is being described in relation to that body of truth which God has made known and entrusted to his people. That's where we need to focus this morning. The church at Ephesus here is being described in relation to the truth that God has made known by his word. And if we're clear on that, we'll then see that her relationship to that truth is described in two ways. There's the church, there's the truth. She's being described in relation to that truth in two particular ways. She is the pillar of that truth, and she is the ground or the foundation of that truth. You see that in verse 15. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay, so there's a church, here's a body of truth. They're being described in relation one to another, and the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What then is a pillar? What's a pillar? If you come from Birmingham, it's the thing you put your head on at night in your bed. That's a pillar. Here it's a support. It's a column. You see them today in some buildings. What do? They bear something of the weight of the building. When you look at a column or a pillar, it is itself a solid, dependable structure in and of itself. It's a pillar. You've seen them before. Interesting that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, James, Cephas and John, who are the leaders of the church, are described as pillars. They bear the weight of responsibility there in the church. We might say we get the phrase pillars of the community from such a painting. But what does the pillar really do? Well, it supports something of the weight of the building. It particularly holds the roof up. The height of the building itself is dependent in some way upon the height of its pillars. In some way, the very grandeur of the building is linked to the height, the size of its pillars and its columns. You see, it's the pillars that thrust high the roof which is to be seen at a great distance. You may have in your mind this morning perhaps something of the Parthenon on the Acropolis in all of its glory once. You see there its foundation, you see its pillars, you see something of its great magnitude, something of its grandeur. Now imagine such a building which is only 3 inches high, with only 3-inch high pillars. It loses something of its grandeur and majesty because it's so small, because its pillars are so small. But give it glorious 18-foot high pillars, and it has something more of a majesty. Remember that Timothy here is in Ephesus, where he would have been very familiar with the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. That had at least 127 Ionic columns, each over 18 metres high, thrusting that marble roof way into the sky in all of its glory. And that depended upon the pillars. What is a pillar? It's a support, largely supporting the upper structure of the building, the roof. In what way is the church a pillar of the truth? In what way is the church a pillar of the truth? Well, the church holds up the truth. The truth doesn't depend upon the church for its truthfulness. The truth is its truth. But for that truth to be held high, the truth is dependent upon the church. Nobody else is going to hold high the glorious truth. Holding high this glorious truth has not been given by God to some illustrious university full of professors and academics. It's been entrusted to you and me. It's the church which is the pillar of the truth. To the church has been entrusted the role of holding high the glorious truth which God has entrusted to the church. The church is to hold the truth high so that that truth is seen and not hidden from the world. How, therefore, is the church to be a pillar? Very obviously, the church proclaims the truth. We proclaim what God has given to us, the whole counsel of God, Genesis through to Revelation. How do we hold it high? By proclaiming it. And secondly, by living it out in obedience. That is how we are to conduct ourselves as those who are the pillar of the truth. So the first part, I think, is fairly simple, that we are to hold high the glorious truth that God has given to us. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, Paul describes the church as the ground or the foundation of the truth. So what's the foundation? Well, a foundation is the very mainstay of the building, that which everything else is built upon, that which everything else rests upon. The foundation is the lowest load-bearing part of the building, which bears the entire weight of the building. The foundation of a building determines its size and its shape and the footprint of the whole structure. It's possible that the word here used by Paul means support or buttress. But that which gives the structure its stability. So secondly, in what way is the church a foundation of the truth? In what way is the church a foundation of the truth? Isn't it the other way round? We sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. And that's exactly what we were looking at last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, I laid a foundation, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, and we're building on it. But here he says that the church is the foundation of the truth. Yet in Ephesians he says the church is built upon the foundations of the truths about Jesus. Well, so which is it? Is the church the foundation of the truth? Or is the truth the foundation of the church? Well, the Bible says it's both. Truth is the foundation of a church's life, of its health, of its growth. As a church, we rest upon the truth, we depend upon it, we can't exist without it. The truth depends upon the church for its defence and proclamation. But nevertheless, the church is responsible for bearing, for holding on to the truth that God has entrusted to her. The church is responsible for being a stable pair of hands, such that the truth is held to in the earthquakes of life, in the storms of heresies and unbelief. The church is a pillar of the truth. Secondly, the church is a foundation of the truth. How is the church to be a foundation of that truth? Well, first of all, in faith we receive the truth. Secondly, in faith we believe wholeheartedly from the very core of our being the truth that God has given to us. We hold on to it in faith. We defend its truthfulness in faith. We guard it from the errors of false teaching. We confirm its truth. We maintain its truth. We proclaim its truth. We live out its truth. The truth of the living God is to be received and to be believed and to be held on to and to be defended and to be confirmed and to be maintained and to be proclaimed and to be lived out. And that's the responsibility and the privilege of the church. It was summed up to me many years ago in a Bible study. We are to live, maintain, declare, and to require the truth. The church I've been in contact with over the summer, their little strap line is, receive, live, and declare the truth. That's what life's all about for them. Receive, live, and declare the truth. There are mammoth responsibilities, glorious privileges that have been entrusted to us, the church, in relation to this precious gift from God. We're to hold on to it tightly and we're to hold it up high. We're to hold on to it and we're to hold it out to others. Why? Because by nature we are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. A warning. Our relationship is not to be merely an academic relationship to the truths that God has given us. As the bride of Christ, as the temple of the living God, as the pillar and foundation of the truth, our relationship is not to be one of mere mental dry assent to a body of truth. We are to hold on. And we're to hold out in love, in faith, this truth. Embracing its wonders that have been entrusted to us. It is not merely to be assented to with the mind or to be paid lip service to with the lips. We do not hold on dryly to the truth of God without reference to the God of truth, who himself both reveals that truth and is revealed by that truth. Be very, very wary of just having a dry academic knowledge of the Word of God. It's to be received. We're to humble our hearts before its truth. We're to believe it. We're to hold on to it, defend it, guard it from errors, confirm it, maintain it, proclaim it, and live it out each and every day to the glory and honour of Jesus as we seek to bring him pleasure and delight. It's a unique responsibility and privilege, and it's been entrusted to the church. Pillar, foundation of the truth. Which only leaves me one more thing to do this morning. And that's to answer the question, what truth? What truth? What truth are we to receive? What truth are we to believe and hold on to and defend and proclaim and live out as a pillar and ground of that truth? Well, firstly, it's the whole counsel of God. It's Genesis 2, Revelation. But can I quote you something with which those of you who are members here will be very familiar? Because we as a church have written this down. What is the truth? Well, we have said, and I'm quoting, while we have no desire to impose a human creed upon another person's conscience, we consider it right, necessary, and helpful as a Christian church to set out a statement of those truths which are foundational to the Christian faith. Quote, these timeless truths of Scripture are the basis upon which we are both glad to have fellowship with other churches and to receive into membership those who are committed to joining with us. And they are the reason that we won't have fellowship with certain churches. In churches together, or those who are involved in the World Council of Churches, we won't have fellowship with them because they would deny these foundational scriptural truths. The truths set out in this statement are clearly not an exhaustive list of Christian living. With regard both to the truths set out in this statement and the wider body of Christian doctrine believed and taught by this church, it would be true to say that our position corresponds with what is known as historic evangelicalism, and that our form of church government is that which is known as independency. These are the things on which we united together as one church, the truth. Our beliefs largely reflect the great historic confessions of faith. We are in an age of dying confessional churches, still a confessional church. Such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, and the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which could be referred to further clarification on the teaching and principles of the Bible. I want to remind you briefly this morning of the truth of which we are and are to be the pillar and the foundation. You might not understand all of these words. I hope that you'll just stand in awe of the truths anyway. We believe in the full and verbal inspiration of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, and of these alone. We believe in their authority and sufficiency as not only containing, but being in themselves the Word of God without error, and wholly reliable in both fact and doctrine, their final authority and perpetual sufficiency in all matters of faith and practice. That's the truth of which we have the privilege of being the pillar and the ground. We believe in the unity of the Godhead, and the divine co-equality within the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The sovereignty of God in creation, providence, and redemption. This is the truth of which we are to be the pillar and the ground. We believe, thirdly, in the creation of all things in the beginning by the Word of God alone. Hallelujah. That's the truth. We are and we are to be its pillar and ground. We believe in the total depravity of human nature in consequence of the historic fall of Adam and Eve, by reason of which all mankind is born into a condition of spiritual death under divine wrath and is sinful by nature and acts. That's the truth of which we are to be the pillar and the ground. We believe in the true and full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, his virgin birth, his real and perfect manhood, the authority of his teaching and the infallibility of his utterances, his work of atonement for sinners by his vicarious, penal, substitutionary sufferings and death on the cross, by which as our Redeemer and representative, hallelujah, he doesn't say that there, but he does, he bore our sins and propitiated God's wrath. We believe these things. These are the truth. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his present priestly intercession for his people at the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah, this is the truth. Receive it, believe it, maintain it, proclaim it, live it out. We are to be this truth's pillar and ground. We believe in the justification of the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This faith being the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his or her heart. This is the truth. We believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is essential for a true and spiritual understanding of the Scriptures, for regeneration, for repentance and faith in conversion, for sanctification and for ministry and worship. This is the glorious God given truth. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, whereby they enjoy the privilege of direct access into the presence of God to confess their sins, to offer the sacrifice of praise and worship, and to receive blessing from God through the mediation of Jesus Christ alone, who is our great high priest. Hold it high and hold it out. We believe in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein by material signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented. Baptism is a sign of a believer's fellowship with Christ. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace and blessing, whereby believers remember their Lord's death and have real communion with him through the Spirit. That's a truth of which we are to be the pillar and the ground. We believe that God is to be worshipped according to his own will, as revealed in the Scriptures. We believe that God has ordained that believers should gather together as members of the church, which is his body, and of which he is the head, for fellowship with himself and other believers, for instruction and exhortation under the authority of the preaching of the word of God, the observance of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and as a united witness in the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers. And lastly, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in glory and in power. He will raise the dead to appear before him at the day of judgment, believers to go into everlasting life, and unbelievers into everlasting condemnation. This is the truth of which we are, and indeed are to be, the pillar and the ground. We concluded that rather official document, and if you're a visitor here this morning, I don't tend to read out our statement of faith every Sunday morning. As we seek to stand on the truths of this statement of faith, we remember C.H. Spurgeon's words of introduction to the 1855 reprinting of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Spurgeon said, and I quote, "Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example recommend your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the word of God, which is here mapped out to you." We said this morning what the church is. We said that it's a pillar. And it's a foundation of the truth. What truth? A glorious truth. A God-given truth. A truth revealed by God, in which he himself is revealed. The whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, as summarized in our own statement of faith. And then lastly, as Paul then sets out to Timothy here, where does Paul go next? As he reminds the church what they are by nature. The household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And what does he go on to do? He goes on to outline the heart of the truth, of which the church is the pillar and the ground. The truth that is to be guarded against every distortion and proclaimed without fear and without compromise. He says, as he goes on in verse 16, this truth is without controversy. This truth is beyond question. This truth is undeniable. There is amongst us, he means, a unanimous conviction. There is a common assent to this truth. It is without controversy. Well, what is without controversy? Paul says the mystery of godliness, being great, is without controversy. Something which was hidden in time past, but has now been revealed. That's what the Bible means by the word mystery. And what Paul says here is that great is the mystery of godliness. This is a pastoral epistle. This is a letter encouraging the believers how they are to live as they understand what it is that they are in Christ Jesus. And the mystery of our godliness here is in the sense of the mystery of our devotion. And it's great. The mystery of our devotion is splendid, it's magnificent, it's wonderful. What is it? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of the whole counsel of God. He is the center of Genesis through to Revelation. He is the center of our statement of faith. He is the way and he is the truth and the life. He's the head of the church. The church has been purchased with his own blood there on Calvary's cross. And so when Paul sets out to Timothy what lies at the heart of the truth of which the church is the pillar and the foundation, he draws Timothy's attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the center and the circumference of our lives individually and together as a church. He is the altogether lovely one. He's the one that in faith we're to hold on to and to hold out to others. He is the word of life, the very name of this church. And Paul briefly says these things, and I'm just touching on them this morning. God was manifested in the flesh. That's why we sang 204 this morning. Being's source begins to be, and God himself is born. Who is Jesus Christ? He is no one less than God manifested in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. As we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his temple, his tabernacle, his dwelling amongst us. This is the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Jesus Christ this morning, my friends, is Lord. He is God in the flesh. God in the likeness of sinful nature. He is God at the right hand of God. Still in his body bearing the marks of Calvary's cross. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his being. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ is Lord, God manifested in the flesh. Throughout his life he was avouched to be good and true by the Holy Spirit. His own perfect righteousness, the validity, the authenticity of his claims were fully established by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his conception, in his incarnation, we read of the Spirit's work in Jesus' childhood years. We read of the Spirit vouchsafing who he is at his baptism, at his temptation, in his public ministry, by the wonders and the works which Jesus Christ performed by the Spirit. We even read in Hebrews that on the cross he offered himself unblemished through the Spirit to the Father. All the time, the Holy Spirit avouching that Jesus Christ is good and true and who he claims to be. And we see that demonstrated for us superbly and supremely in the resurrection, when God raised him from the dead by his Spirit. He was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit, proved to be who the Scriptures tell him to be. Yes, thirdly, he was seen by angels throughout his life, really. Even the announcements of his birth were given by angels. The shepherds were visited by angels. Jesus' triumph over Satan in the wilderness. We have there mention of an angel being present as we do in Gethsemane and at the tomb and his ascension. And surely the angel saw him return in all of his glory as the victor from Calvary's cross. As we read there in Ephesians 1, that Christ is seated in exaltation as he swept past them all in a victory parade. The truth of which we are the pillar and the foundation is the truth, the whole counsel of God, which is centered in the marvelous person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the Gentiles. You see, Jesus Christ is victorious and is alone victorious over sin and death and hell and Satan. That is proved at the cross. We then see him raised from the dead. And that wonderful triumph is then proclaimed as the great commission which was given to the church is then obeyed and the good news of Jesus Christ is preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The good news of Christ Jesus as the one mediator between God and men is preached on Cyprus and Salamis and Paphos and Pisidian Antioch and Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Corinth and Athens. And it came to Europe and London and Leicester and Wales and Scotland and Brazil and Ukraine and Shepshed. And it's the great wonderful news that Jesus Christ is Lord and alone can save you from your sin. We preach Christ crucified. We preach that there is but one holy God against whom we have all offended. By nature of the historic fall, we are all born, conceived even in sin. We are sinful by nature and practice, as we saw in our statement of faith, under the righteous condemnation of a holy God. And yet God has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the very core of the truth. Preached in the world, preached to the Gentiles, preached to you. That unless you repent, you too will perish. But that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God manifests in the flesh, justified in the spirit. What's the third one? Seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the nations, believed on in the world. Jesus Christ is being believed on in the world today. When he came to his own received him not, but others received him. And to them he gave the right to become children of the living God, adopted into his family. And as we look through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see that in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, at Iconium and Derbe and Berea, there were those who remained hostile to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, remained self-righteous, remained with hardened hearts. Yet there were many others who believed, as the Lord opened their hearts and added to the church daily those who were believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit and seen by angels and preached in the world is being believed on in the world today, giving men, women and young people an eternal hope that is only found in Christ. And this morning, this golden chain of preaching has reached you. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe not. The Bible says you will be condemned. But believe and you will be saved. Last thing Paul says, he was received up in glory. Surely speaking there of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The full cycle complete. He came down from heaven and he returned into heaven as a victor, bearing in his own body the very marks of Calvary, the work on earth done and completed. He's there at the right hand this morning, ever living to intercede for those who are his own, for whom one day he is coming again. Friends, this is a magnificent truth. It's an undeniable truth, it's a common assented truth, that the mystery of godliness is great because God has been revealed in the incarnate Son and having died for our sins has been raised from the dead. Believing in this truth sets you free. This truth has been witnessed to in heaven and on earth, a witness which we are committed to here at Shepshed Word of Life. And so I want to encourage you in closing. Here is a magnificent truth. This is God's truth. This is breathed out by God. He has revealed this truth. This truth reveals Him. The whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, centering on the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And this is a truth that we are to receive and believe and hold on to and defend and guard from errors and confirm and maintain and proclaim and live out with all our heart each and every day is not only a responsibility but an enormous privilege, because the truth is found in Christ, the groom, the head, our priest and our sacrifice. It is this truth of which we are the pillar and ground, and we are the pillar and ground by hearing it and heeding it. With a pillar and ground by handling it aright. With a pillar and ground by hiding it in our hearts that we will not sin against the living God. This is the truth of which we are the pillar and the ground by holding it forth to others as the very word of life. I think it's Mr. Hendrickson who said we are to digest it, defend it, disseminate it, and demonstrate its power in daily consecrated living. It's a magnificent truth. It's precious and it's glorious because it is about the precious and the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride, we're the temple, and we are the pillar and the ground of this magnificent truth. May we be found to be forever faithful to that privilege and responsibility.